On page 24 of your notes, the moral sublimity of the Bible is axiomatic. Everything that man has ever made or can make is imperfect. You can see it even in soap powder. It's improved. It is super improved. It's new improved. It's almost like the selling of eggs. Man, I think it was Dr. Ironside said he went by a market and he said they had fresh eggs. They had strictly fresh eggs. Then they had absolutely strictly fresh eggs. Now, how can you get a fresher egg without eating the chicken? I don't think I want his fresh eggs. They're probably 6 months old. But all the advertisement, they're always making an improved product. And you wonder how much you got cheated on the one before they improved upon it. If you examine closely enough, you'll find imperfections, deformities, in the very best, most perfect that anybody can make. For instance, the super-honed razor blade. You ever see one under a microscope? It looks like a crosscut saw. That one, after you've shaved one time with it, it's got, looks like, declivities and bends that big. I was utterly floored when I looked at a brand new razor blade under a microscope. It looked so perfect and felt so good on your face when you, the first time you shaved. But it is all over the place instead of super home. Now they're covering it with stuff to make it a little sharper, I notice, in this new Bic pen or whatever it is. I use electric razor. I've seen some fellows that need wire clippers. I'm glad I don't have a beard like that. Mine is very, very soft and gentle. But not feminine. Every watch must be corrected by the chronometer. And the chronometer, chronometer must be regulated by the stars. Anything man makes is capable of improvement. But God's law reveals no defects. The morals of the Scripture cannot be improved. Psalms 119:96 says, I have seen the end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceedingly broad. I like Moffat's translation on this, as well as the Jerusalem Bible uses almost the same thing. I have noticed limitations to all perfections, but your commandments have no limitations at all. This is why you can examine anything God makes, as we have made, as we said, even the tiniest amoeba, the tiniest hair, I don't care what it is. I meant to bring again that hypodermic needle on a mosquito snout. I've got pictures of it, 5,000 magnifications. And I'm telling you, it is an exquisite thing. In fact, that proboscis, as we said before, is so perfect and so fine, so small, that he can't even get a molecule of blood up through the thing. He's got to put a juice in there to dissolve the blood before he can suck it back in again. And it's not his putting the needle into you. That goes between the cells. He doesn't tear up a cell getting it in there. You don't feel the needle going in. You feel the juice he puts in there to dissolve some of your blood. I wish they could get a hypodermic that good. I had to have so many when I was in the hospital. Man strives for perfection, the ultimate, but he utterly fails. I can remember a time when you were allowed a thousandth of tolerance in almost anything. Then they had 10 thousandths of an inch. Then they had 100 thousandths of an inch. Now they talk about 1 millionth of an inch. In fact, one of the things about in the Bureau of Standards of Weights and Measures in Washington, D.C., they've got these steel blocks that are kept from any dust on or anything else. I have seen these things. One of our science teachers had some of these kind of blocks with the same tolerance. You can't pull them apart this way. You've got to slide them apart. Because immediately, they're so perfect, as far as you could tell, in every way, as a standard of measurement for a cubic inch or a cubic foot, until they won't come apart. They're not perfect. I imagine they look like the surface of the moon if you could magnify them by the 300,000 power electron microscope. Men boast of their learning. They say this is a progressive age. Men are not content to leave any form of work as it is. They seek a better way of doing it, a better motor, a better system, a better mousetrap, and now the biochemics, a better mouse. Human learning has advanced remarkably. Why, then, hasn't man been able to make a better Bible, write a better Bible? What literary fame would come to the one who could write it? Surely, they should be able to write a better book than those nomadic men, without libraries or universities, wrote in the very dawn of history, as Moses did and those early writers. Those untutored fishermen followed our Lord Jesus Christ. But man has never been able to conceive such moral beauty as resides in the Word of God. Period. We shall see this, and we won't be able to, of course, delve into it like we'd like. I present that fact as a proof of the inspiration of the Bible. Every human production is capable of improvement. There's really no resemblance at all between the modern Concorde airplane and the Wright brothers' airplane at Kitty Hawk. There's no resemblance between that super train that the Japanese have built, that rocket train, riding on a monorail or really riding on air. It goes over 300 miles an hour. To make a trip of 300 miles in an hour after it gets up speed, and not counting the slowing down. Like the Concorde, it takes almost as long to get out in the air and down out of the air as it does to get over here from Great Britain. Only a couple hours. Can you in any way compare the old steam engine, the early rocket engine, and I've seen these wood-burning engines. I rode in one up at Tweetsie Railroad in Boone, North Carolina. Very crude outfit. They used to have to stop every once in a while, and the engineer and everybody get out and chop some wood to put back. You didn't go across the country very quickly in that train. I went in one of the last of the steam engines. It was a beautiful job. Tremendous engine in North Carolina. We went from Brevard down to Atlanta. It took us about 5 or 6 hours to go down there. Not because the train couldn't go faster. That mogul engine could probably go at 150, 200 miles an hour. There's no limit, really, to a steam engine, hardly, if you want to gear it up. The power's there. But we could tell the tracks couldn't take it. I don't think I would want to go over 25 miles an hour over the great highest hollow tube trestle in the world at Mount Airy, North Carolina. I looked down there. I'd been on that trestle when I was a student at DeCole Falls Bible Institute. But the tracks are iffy. They're not welded, for one thing, like the better grade are now. And they're not accurate. You could feel the train go this way and this way. If you were to try to go on that track from Brevard, North Carolina to Atlanta, over 50 miles an hour, you wouldn't go from Brevard to Atlanta. You wouldn't get there. You'd wind up in one of those valleys. Is there any comparison between the early radio sets and modern TV? Or even radio? I can remember when I was a lad, radio was just being discovered as far as Florida was concerned. Miami was a very small town. We went down there, and I was 3 years old when we got down there in 1915. And I was only about, I guess, 8 or 9 years of age when I got interested in it. And I got a plan to make a crystal set. You know, I don't guess any of you have ever seen them. You have. Crystal set. You bought the junk part, but you made a lot of it yourself. I wound my coil for the signal around a Quaker Oats can of box. And I had this little wire that I bought. It's a little steel wire, and I bought the crystal. And you poked around in that crystal till you found something. And of course, you had no loudspeaker, you had your earphones on. And I can remember the day that I got WIOD, Wonderful Isle of Dreams, on Miami Beach. About 14 miles away. Of course, I didn't pay, then you had to start poking again. And I called everybody in the house and loaned them my earphones. I don't know what they were playing. One of those modern songs for early teens. But is there any comparison between that and modern radio, even, with its FM and AM and all the super bands? And they can talk to the Challenger, or not Challenger, but to the Voyager. Out there now, what is it, 400 or 500 million miles away. Now, they're still getting signals from it. Now, remember, it's very low wattage. I think it's only about 1 watt thing. But it's coming through space. You could talk around the world. I can remember the first shortwave I got. And amazing thing. I could get places all over the world with the thing. It's ultra short wave. And they're still improving. Any comparison between the modern computer and printout and the old typewriter? I saw one the other day, one of those early, I forgot the name. Anybody remember the name of that real early one? Great big high thing. And the letters were up here as you put into it. And put them in toward the top. I was utterly amazed that anybody had one of those. But everything man-made, or man can make, is capable of improvement. But there's one book. Like one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not better or greater than other books or other men, but other than other books and other men. They're not the greatest in a long line or a long species. They're in a separate genus or category completely. They stand absolutely alone. Now that, to my mind, is one of the great proofs of the inspiration of the Bible. You'd think in this educated age, men ought to be able to write a better Bible, if this is only a human book. Wherever men have tried to write a code of ethics apart from the scriptures, they've always run counter to their own moral natures. Or if they've ever formed a government worth living under, it's been after the pattern in this book and the Ten Commandments, with the sanctity of the home, of marriage, of life, and of goods. One reason I wouldn't want to live in Russia. It's godless. It has, the whole thing is built on atheism. No God. They have outlawed God in the Bible. So what kind of a government thing we've got? Lies. Lies is a policy. They have rewritten all of history, even their own revolution. For instance, they rewrote the, and maybe I'm crossing over my historical accuracy, but they rewrote the Second World War and America's part in it. All their histories don't give any recognition at all of America's part in their contribution. We saved their hide. The Russians would be speaking German today. We had to come to their rescue. And we even paid for what they won. And lost how many ships and how many men at sea in our lend-lease that we took to Murmansk to save their hides. And we gave them about $100 billion worth of goods and loaned them $13 billion and a bunch of ships. We never even got thank you for what we gave them, and we never got back a dime on what we loaned them. Somebody has said, oh well, maybe I better go on. I had another illustration popped in my head there, and I better go on. We've got to finish this division. Should the Bible contain the greatest of scientific truth and the greatest of mysteries and the greatest of revelations and one vital error in morals, it could not be a guide for our souls. Now we shall see their cavilings and their condemnation of the Bible as being an immoral book. And the immorality is in their own heads and hearts. It could not be a guide for our souls. So in the revelation, in a revelation claiming to be from God, I would expect perfection of morals, a moral sublimity transcending any human production and all human productions. If any man were ignorant that a revelation had ever been given, there are certain things we would expect to find in one claiming to be from God. Most of these are borrowed from various writers on apologetics. They've all seen this. A.T. Pearson. Not only in Many Infallible Proofs, but he also has another book that he wrote before he wrote Many Infallible Proofs, and I have it, on the inspiration of the Bible. He didn't give them in exactly this order, and he didn't give exactly the same ones that we gave, but I gathered my own together and borrowed and invented. But notice at the bottom of page 25, these four, and then I'll give you a fifth one. If a book came purporting to be from God, a holy God, a righteous God, an infinite God, a wise God, all wise, what would we expect? Number one, it would be intelligible. A clear revelation capable of being understood by the average man. Not written in the jargon of the universities. Or of science, so-called. Or of vague metaphysics. I read some theologies today, and it takes a Philadelphia lawyer, as well as a linguistic expert, to be able to say what they're saying. Hodges, systematic theology, for instance, he quotes German and Latin and Greek and Hebrew and I guess Episcopalian, I don't know what else. But I always put on the edge when I come across that unknown tongue and go on. I didn't bother giving a translation of it. Everybody's supposed to be a scholar, almost like the Pope, who speaks a bunch of languages. But he doesn't say much in any one of them. Second, not only intelligible, it would be consistent. That is, its testimony would be essentially one united, harmonious witness, not reversing itself on every chapter, like the Koran does in so many books. Third, it would be transcendent, far surpassing all human teachings in the tone of its precepts, and bearing the impress of the divine mind and heart in the whole structure. It would have to have a wisdom above man's discovery. Fourth, it would be practical, touching the actual needs of men, not mere theories. Then five, add to your notes. Its morals and ethics would condemn all sin. Its morals and ethics would condemn all sin as unworthy either of God the writer or man the recipient. It couldn't outrage my sense of morals and ethics, nor would it contradict God's. It wouldn't have all those petty things that the Koran has in it, unworthy things. Here's why I heard a missionary from North Africa who attended for a little while a Mohammedan university in Cairo. And he said most of the Islamic teachers, whenever the Koran was mentioned, would laugh. And yet they'd quote it in class as gospel and obey its precepts in the prayer periods and their worry beads and all the rest. I would not expect to find, in other words, any immorality in a book purporting to be from the Holy God. Now we should consider each of these propositions in our study of Christian apologetics. But this immediate study is concerned with the thought of the surpassing moral sublimity of the Scriptures, infinitely higher than any other literary production of the earth. Man still bears the marks of his exalted origin as made in the image of God. From the moral law of God written in his heart, he can lay down some code of ethics, and always without exception, he is either lax or extreme. He fails in some points to meet the standard the Bible requires. But I expect to hear from man exalted concepts, exalted philosophies. I love to read the philosophers, ancient ones in particular. Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, other Greek philosophers. And I have to argue with them, as I do with most writers that I read after. So if you loan me a book, be sure and say, please don't mark in it. And tie my right arm. No, I won't mark in it if I can help it. But I get to thinking about it, and he says something that's outlandish, and the first thing you know, I got my pen down on the paper and arguing with him. In the law of correlation, which we have already considered in a former treatise, for every instinct there is an answering reality, and for every special adapted organ there is a corresponding element for which the organ was made. It is from this argument we infer that the Bible is meant as a light of the moral nature within the soul of man, since man has the moral law of God written upon his heart. It is the only book, as we shall see, that demands a morality that strikes a chord of resonance in our moral natures. There isn't a man or woman on the face of the earth, whether he'll admit it or not. And I could quote from every philosopher, I could quote from every atheist almost, that I've read after, to show it. Whether he wants to or not, he has to have an inner amen out of his spirit. It says that's true. That's right. I ought to accept it. Then, of course, his fallen nature and his atheism says, I can't do it. Then immediately he becomes an enemy of it. He starts to fight it. Because he won't accept it. Peter says they're willingly ignorant. But there is an answering response in the souls of those who hear the Bible or read it. But when the soul becomes diseased by sin and vice, there is an antagonism to the Scriptures. Any man who wants to live to the highest degree of ethics and morals, and I've read after a number of these, unsaved men, and yet they are living a life sometimes even better than Christians, as far as straight-lacedness is concerned, not in relationship to God, but in outward conformity to law and morals. Remember what Jesus said about the Pharisees? Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter the kingdom of God. They weren't saved, but they had a righteousness, an outward righteousness. Now remember, righteousness means conformity to the law of God. They had that. And Jesus said, He complimented them on it, as it were, to the disciples. They said, you have to have something more than that. Where did they get that righteousness? They were sticklers for the law. We shall see, not only the law, but the traditions of the elders. Now, we are not going to go into great detail at the bottom of page 26. You read it. Only very briefly to scan it. Some say that the truth is to be received simply because it is commanded, whether it coincide with the dictates of our moral nature as to what is right. There's been a couple lines omitted. Right after the word right, three lines into the last paragraph. I always put a little inverted B right after that to show that something is to be inserted. And here's what has to be inserted. Right after right and pure and good or evil. The two. They tell us that we are not to judge what is right and wrong, that there are no eternal values of action, no absolutes, that things are only right or wrong according to the occasion or context. This is the whole modern ethics. And it's the whole teaching of the modernistic church, those unsaved church members. And they call it situation ethics. It isn't intrinsically wrong to kill, unless it's inconvenient or whatever the situation is. It isn't wrong to steal. That's equivocation then, like the Catholic Church teaches. It isn't wrong to commit adultery. It isn't wrong to beat up somebody. There are no eternal standards because they're either deists, God's an absentee landlord, or they are God is dead theologians, which is nothing but atheism. A dead God is no better than a no God. And their God probably is. Mine isn't. Is there a standard, in other words, of rectitude, of rightness, of holiness, outside of man, outside of situation, outside of any earthly events whatsoever, but only because God is who He is? That's why this book, Morals and Ethics, is just as much up today as when the first part was written in the Ten Commandments 3,500 years ago. It's because God is holy. Absolutely holy. And God is good. God is love. Now, if the devil were the supreme being, the best good would be the most evil you could do. To live like the devil. If there were no God, the situation ethics folks are right. Nothing would be right or wrong, only in context. Why worry about it? Be sure you get ahead if they don't. Selfishness would be the best thing on earth. As they say, do whatever feels good. I've got a dozen sociology books and psychology books that says that, in one form or another. Schmalhausen is the worst. He makes no bones about it. Some of them try to cloak it in different language. But they mean the same thing. Here's a book that doesn't come to me with a bunch of suggestions or questions asking me what I think is best. Or what's good, or what's holy, what's right, and what's wrong. It comes with a divine command. Thou shalt not. It is not 10 suggestions. It's not 10 recommendations. It is not 10 suppositions. It's 10 commandments. And God puts a penalty upon disobeying them. Because He has a right to. And because He is who He is. How many quote, even the saints of God who fall into deep sin in the Bible and say, see there, the Bible's in the moral book. We've already seen in the introduction to this section, God doesn't put any of the sins of the saints in there for emulation. But warnings. Don't you do the same thing. It is a peculiar thing that most of these modern preachers, modernistic preachers, liberals, will cry out against censorship, against the First Amendment censorship of Playboy and Hustler, pornography. They say, we have a right to see anything we want to see if we're a consenting adult. We can do anything we want to do. But when they find in the Bible some lust or some sin on the part of some saint, they'll say, that's a dirty book. It ought to be banned. And illustrate. I could give you a dozen illustrations or more. I've got a whole bunch of them. Dr. Leslie Weatherhead. Leatherhead would be better. Proper British speaker at all U.S. liberal seminaries is quoted extensively in the Denver Post for August 13, 1962, to the effect that he would like to censor the smut in the Bible. Now, not in Playboy, that's all right. The article goes on, in a news interview, the former president of the Methodist Conference in England is reported to have told that he would cut out a lot of bloody massacres, a lot of smutty little pieces that choir boys read on the quiet. They read, he said, the rapes and the massacres which are supposed to have been ordered by God. What's the point of reading them? There are also a lot of imprecatory passages, that's in the Psalms, of course, what's the use of telling stories of children being bashed against the wall? That, he said, I call immoral. Then he said the Bible was written by humans who wrote stories of situations as they saw them that led to irrelevancy now. And a bunch of tripe just like that. I could quote from Bishop Oxman, another Methodist. I could quote from Harry Emerson Fosdick, a good Baptist, until he took the Riverside Church out of the Baptist, Northern Baptist denomination. We've already, at the beginning of our lesson, given the idea of the battles and God's command for Israel to destroy the Canaanites. I know that goes against the sensibilities of the average person. It goes against mine. I'd hate to be commanded to go out and kill somebody. In those days, it was a little different in this sense. God used Israel as a scourge to pour out the cup of judgment upon the seven Canaanite nations and even upon the descendants of Ishmael and the Moabites. He wouldn't let them bother them when they came in, but then as they attacked, God used them, Israel, to exterminate them. The same God that commanded Israel to exterminate the inhabitants of Palestine, the seven nations. He says distinctly why. He said, I don't do it because of your holiness, but their sinfulness. Their cup was full. Now, God could have used, like he did Dathan, Korah, and Abiram, the earth to open up and swallow them up. God used a Hitler. Strange. God used a Kaiser. God uses nations to scourge other nations. God's going to use the Antichrist after the church is ruptured to scourge this old earth one into another and slay all kinds of folks. God's going to slay a whole bunch of people. He's going to use the sword to slay a whole lot of other people in the second seal and then on through. Remember, God is going to take probably a half or two-thirds of the inhabitants of the earth off from it during the tribulation period. The six seals are going to take close to, well, now it's going to take a billion people. Those six seals. The seven bowl judgments are going to take another third of the population of the earth. There's not going to be a great number of people alive at the close of the tribulation period among the nations. As soon as a person begins to think that they have a better code of ethics and morals than the Bible, they go haywire and get weak-kneed and become activists, and they're against everything on earth. Of protection against capital punishment. I was reading again, looking in my file, and I'd pulled it from the one man, but Mike Royko is another one. I was so surprised. I cut the article out, his editorial. And he said, I was against capital punishment. Until that one man played like he had motor trouble. And this woman stopped to help him. In front of her, he threw her three babies into the river and drowned them, like he drowned kittens. Then he beat her up quite badly, then raped her, then beat her some more, stabbed her several times. It made the policemen actually vomit when they came and gathered up the remains and saw what had happened. And would you not? The American Civil Liberties Union, these soft-headed preachers, activists, and the rest, demonstrated again and again and again. He was only killed here just a little while back. Finally, after I think about 13 years, he finally was electrocuted. I read of another one that just got through murdering a woman, and that's what changed the other fellow's mind. First thing to change it. And he was in jail, and they turned him loose. They put him on probation. And he went right out and brutally, brutally murdered a woman. Talk all they want to about curing them psychologically. I don't believe a word of it. Anybody that low, you can't cure them to save your life. Give them the right provocation and immediately go right back and do the same old thing. What I'm saying is this, do we need a standard? An infallible standard. Outside of man, above man. Coming out of the heart of God. Look at some other elements in the moral sublimity of the Bible in your notes on page 29. We've skipped some material that you will read and get, I think, some good out of. Number 4, the Bible alone exalts man, giving him an origin befitting his position and elevating him above the brute. It alone gives him as coming from God, responsible to God, and his end the glory of God. And 5th, most remarkable of all, the Bible, by some power all of its own, works moral revolutions in the characters of men. It always has. I don't care whether it's in civilized man, and a good civilized man gets drunk and murders somebody. That's our civilization. I saw aldermen. I was president of the Young People's Society. I wasn't there the day that he got saved. I saw him, though. I'd gone up there and preached to her. Alderman was a mad dog killer. He was a rum runner during Prohibition in those days. And Myla had built already that high tower, and the prison was up on the top floor. We went up there every week and preached to the prisoners. And Oliver was in there, and it was the hardest thing in the world to preach in his division. For he would get so mad, he would foam at the mouth and curse. Oh, he would curse. We finally had to quit taking any girls up there at all, only boys, because of his foul language. He would make all kinds of evil suggestions to them. He was the scum of the earth. He had killed several police officers, but he had also killed some federal officers, naval officers, in running whiskey from ships out of sea and from Bimini. One Sunday afternoon, Dr. Connor, Brother Connor Fitz, the spiritual advisor to the Young People Society, and the young people were up there preaching, and Alderman got saved. I mean, he got saved through and through. There wasn't any compassion between him. His mouth cleaned up. Everything, language all cleaned up. He began to witness. He led some other prisoners up into Jesus Christ. We tried our best to save him. In fact, from Miami, our spiritual advisor, Brother Conifex, went up to the naval station at Fort Lauderdale, and they said, well, we can't do anything about it. He's been condemned to die twice by the local authorities and by the federal authorities, to hang and to be electrocuted. He finally went up to Washington, D.C., and went to the president. They couldn't get to the president, but they got to the vice president and attorney general of the United States, and he said, no, we can't do anything about it. Well, they came back and they told now Brother Alderman. He said, it's all right. He said, I'm ready to go. And before they put the hood over his head, Brother Conifex was up there and witnessed his hanging at Fort Lauderdale. Before they put the hood on his head, he gave a witness. Glorious witness. We were all crying tears of joy when he came back and told us. And he begged people there to follow Christ, get saved. I had the privilege of leading a young man to Christ in Miami. I've mentioned him before. He was a drunken bum, fighting Irishman. He'd fight over anything. Just place in line at the bread line. He'd knock somebody cross-eyed, try to get the place just ahead of him. I never forget when he got saved, that he joined our Young People's Society. And I some of the language he used when he gave his testimony, I couldn't even tell you. And I explained to the Young People's Society, and I explained to Red Hutchison, now that you're saved, you can't use that anymore. And I took him to Ephesians 4. Let no filthy communication proceed out of your mouth. And he straightened up. He came to Trinity College, graduated, married a sweet girl from here, and went into ministry. Now, he had ruined his liver and ruined his, I guess, every part in him with whiskey. He stayed drunk most of the time. He died only, I guess, about 7 or 8 years after he graduated from Trinity. What a transformation. Anything that can change a drunken fighting Irishman could save Tip O'Neill if Tip O'Neill wanted to get saved. Another fighting Irishman. He even saved me. So whatever field of evidence the moral argument goes into, we find an impossible gulf between this book and all other books. I have read a great number of the so-called sacred books of the world, translations of them. I have some of them. And did you know this is the only book that teaches an eternal heaven, a holy heaven of righteousness? The best heaven that Muhammad could discover on the back of a jackass, I think he went in the wrong direction. He said he went to the seventh heaven. I think it's vice versa. For it was a heaven of sensual, sexual delight. Each victorious Muhammadan would have 70 slew-eyed, huri maidens, beautiful, just to wait on him and gratify his every desire. And he could eat as much as he ever wanted and never satisfied. He could just keep on having that joy of eating. Did you know that's the average heaven that the average person wants? One that he can do all the wrong that he can possibly do and enjoy all of it and never pay for it and never get sated. The Bible doesn't have that kind of heaven. It has a holy heaven in holy surroundings of holy people doing only holy things. You show me another book on earth with that kind of a moral tone. I say that's one of the great proofs of that this book is more than a human book. It must be given by divine inspiration of God. You're dismissed.